Matthew 10, we have the sending of the 12 disciples out on their mission. When it says, this is my little quiz question for you here, in verse 5, Jesus says to the 12, go nowhere among the Gentiles and don't go into the town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why in the world does Jesus set these limits? Any clue? Let me give you a suggestion. In a few years, you will be probably on an internship or a vicarage, and you'll be sent to a place where you can grow into ministry and learn and achieve certain skills in the understudy of somebody who's been doing this for a while. You can learn through the experience, learn the doing. When Jesus sent his disciples out on that first little journey, it was kind of like a vicarage. All right, let's test out what you've heard. Try it out and see if it works. Does the power of God really translate into positive action? And they came back, wow, that was their experience. And why does he say, don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans at this point? He wanted them to have success, positive experience. So later, when they went into the tough situation, they already know that success is possible because God does prosper those whom he has sent. And yes, there will be tough times. But we don't want those first times to be a tough time, so you quit, give up. And that's kind of probably much of the thinking behind an internship or a vicarage. You go out and you get into a situation where you can grow and have some positive experience, and you come back excited that, you know, you can grow even more for the time when things will put you in charge of the total operation. Like when the disciples went into all the world and Jesus was ascended into heaven, they became different people. But not so much by their own skills and powers, but because of the Spirit's empowerment of them. Okay, so that's one thing I think we can pick out of chapter 10.
I have a question.
Yes, please.
So, did Jewish people as a whole embrace the disciples and their message?
Let's put it this way. They had a better chance talking to their countrymen than they would have had if they wanted to talk to the Samaritans, because the Samaritans hate them, and the Gentiles would probably not have the background to think with them through what the scriptures said because they didn't have those scriptures. So if they go back to people that have some commonality of background, like their own kind of people, they would at least give them a hearing, and some of them would receive, not all of them would be, but some of them would. So your chances of success are better when you go to your own kind.
It's so different from in Acts when over and over again, Paul goes to the Jews first, and they deny him, and
he... Yeah, they do deny him, and then he uses that as a fulcrum to then go beyond to the Gentiles. But he starts in the synagogue, and some do believe, not all of them, to be sure, but he usually gets kicked out and sent on to the next town, because they get jealous because too many Gentiles are coming in. We hate those Gentiles, you see. There were some good believers. There were also some that couldn't quite receive it. And that's why Paul got persecuted and sent on and on. But he went first to the Jews because they would understand the scriptures, and there were Jewish converts as well as later Gentiles because of the rejection by many of the Jews. So, let's go on to the rest of Matthew. We'll skip over a lot of material here. I should focus a little bit on chapter 12, where in verse 38, we have some of the scribes and Pharisees coming asking for a sign. And Jesus' response is that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what's that all about? What happened to Jonah?
Swallowed.
He got swallowed by the big fish, but he got thrown out again on the dry land. So this is a portrait of the resurrection. A portrait of the resurrection, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly great fish or the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The point is that he would come forth again, and that's the great sign. If they can't accept any of the other signs, at least accept the fact of the resurrection. And when Paul goes preaching in the book of Acts and Peter too, the focus of their preaching is always on the resurrection of the Lord. Okay? Not only the death, but also the resurrection. He conquered death. And that's what separated the believing Jews from the unbelieving Jews. As we know, especially from the end of Matthew's gospel, a lot of the opponents of Jesus among the Jewish hierarchy tried to deny the fact of resurrection and circulated false statements saying that they stole the body of Jesus and that was circulated from time to time. But the disciples and many others in whom Jesus appeared would obviously give the lie to their lies and the verification of the truth that he really did rise, because they had seen him alive and seen many positive proofs. Okay, chapter 13, we spoke so much about the third of the discourses, the parables. Now the parables are teachings that usually have a single point. Some of them are very brief, some of them are a little bit longer. The one about the sower is particularly interesting because it's the first one listed there. And if you look with me in Matthew 13, verse 1, you'll notice that Jesus was there sitting beside the sea. He did a lot of teaching near the Sea of Galilee, and he did a lot of parables by the Sea of Galilee as well. And this one has to do with different kinds of soil. Now, usually we refer to this as the parable of the sower. But really the point has to do with the soils, because there are different kinds of reception depending on the kind of soil. Like the pathway doesn't promote growth very much, and the rocky ground isn't much better. And when it falls among the thorns, it gets choked out eventually too. But the seed that falls on good soil produces abundantly. So the point here is soil. What kind of receptive hearts can one find? Can one find receptive hearts at all? And that's the truth about the Word of God. When it's sown, it's not received everywhere. For different reasons. Sometimes we even receive it first, but then it sort of gets forgotten, or it gets distracted from. But there is some hearts that are receptive where the seed grows. Seed is the Word of God. There are two parables that are explained in this chapter, and I'd like to deal with the second one that's explained also. And not all the parables are explained here in Matthew 13, but if the disciples didn't understand any one of them, Jesus would explain it to them. Some of them are so obvious they don't need an explanation. But the one about the seed growing, the weeds and the wheat, now growing together in a field.
We covered that in chapel today.
Oh, you did. Mm-hmm. You see, I live out in the county, and usually don't get here until noon, and I terribly miss chapel. When I used to teach here nearly full time, I went to chapel every day, but being out in the county like you, I have to manage my time, and I can't really get here until noon, so I miss that very much. But I'm glad you had it in chapel today. It's a parable here of, you know, good seed growing, but somebody is sowing some bad seed, some weeds, and what to do with the weeds. Well, the point here is, let them grow together, verse 30 says, until the time of the harvest. And then the reapers will separate them. The reapers probably referring to the angels of God. And what's the point here? The point here is, don't prematurely knock people out of the kingdom of God, because it is not ours to judge. It is God who is the judge. And there will be some surprises in heaven someday, and if we were making the judgment, they might not be there. So that's the simple point of it, is to let God be the judge. God ultimately will decide who gets to heaven and who doesn't get to heaven. And he has given us clear guidelines by which, you know, he leads us to know when we're in his fold. Okay, some shorter parables. There's several pairs of them here. For example, verse 33 and 34 are a pair. The parable 11, you know, which the yeast that spreads out and affects the whole lump, for example, or the parable of the mustard seed. I'm sorry, verse 31. Verse 31, the mustard seed, which becomes the biggest of the trees, so that even the birds of the air, the Gentiles, nest in its branches. Both of them have to do with the expansion of the kingdom. It's such a tiny thing at the beginning. Jesus gathered around him 12 loyal disciples, plus a few other people who were loyal. But little by little, you know, the word was spread out through them and became like a huge thing, like the greatest of the shrubs, of the mustard seed, or like the leaven, which spread out. So that's our commonality, the rapid growth of the kingdom, the power of the word. Then we have two more pairs, the treasure hidden in a field and the pearl of great price, verse 44 and 45. And the point of both of them is this, that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew would say it, is so precious that it's the one thing that really matters. And if you haven't got that, you've missed out on the whole package. It's worth selling everything else in order to get it. That's obviously stated very dramatically, but to point out the truth, very important. And the final parable about the dragnet, which gathered in all kinds of fish, is kind of a piece with the weeds and the wheat, making the same point that God will do the judging at the end, and we're not to do the judging. God is the one who decides who will be gathered into the heavenly habitat. Now you'll notice chapter 13 ends with this business of Jesus being rejected by his own people. We saw that in Luke 4, a little bit earlier in Luke's Gospel. We saw it in Mark also, Matthew 22. We come to 14 through 16. A lot of this we covered yesterday when we looked at Mark. So if there's anything that jumps out at you that's important that I'm not bringing up, feel free to hit me on it. I'll just pick up a thing or two. Let me go to 15, verse 21, where we have Jesus going to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, on your maps, we looked at some maps yesterday. Tyre and Sidon is where today Lebanon is. It's a little bit north of Israel, and it's on the Mediterranean Sea. And those are two historic cities, very important in Old Testament times and also in New Testament times still. he goes to this territory. This is now at the end of his Galilean ministry, as he is beginning to withdraw from the country in order to have more private time with his disciples to teach them very important things that they still haven't mastered yet. And here he is in the presence of a Canaanite woman. She is not a Jew. She is a woman of the land. She's an outsider. But she is a woman of great faith. Like that Roman centurion, who is described as having greatest of faith of anybody in Israel even. She has enough faith to refer to Jesus as the Son of David. Son of David, have mercy. My daughter is severely possessed of a demon. Jesus puts her to the test. Don't you know the proverb? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? The woman is not put off by that. She says, Lord, help me. Jesus gives her another test. It's not fair to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's another one of those proverbs that might have discouraged her, except Jesus changed this proverb a little bit. He didn't say to those fierce mongrel dogs, but he used a Greek word that means household pets. No? Instead of that usual proverb, not fair to let the children's bread be thrown to the puppy dog. You know how kids are when they see the puppy at the end of the table. They'll give them some crumbs, won't they? And the woman seizes upon this. Ah, yes, you didn't give me this nasty insult, which is typical. But you allowed me to be a household pet. Ah, I have a chance with you. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Aha, she's not giving up. She knows that Jesus is teasing her to test her faith. And Jesus responds, woman, great is your faith. And her daughter was healed instantly. Okay. We move on to Caesarea Philippi, chapter 16. This is one of those great texts, a turning point text, one that we really want to mark especially. 16, verse 13 and following. First of all, where is this place, Caesarea Philippi? Where would you put it on the map? North part of the country, south part of the country? No. Way up north. Way up north, at the foot of Mount Hermon. This is a place that, well, of course, it was a city that used to be very famous for the worship of very many pagan deities. And even today, when you visit, you will discover that there are some ruins of ancient temples there. But it is here, at this very spot, which is known for its worship of pagan deities, that Peter worships Jesus as unique, as Messiah, as the Son of the living God. All these other gods are not living gods. And Jesus is the Son of the living God. Caesarea. Well, who do people say I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Remember when Herod was wondering about all these things happening, and maybe John the Baptist was raised up from the dead when he was wondering about this man Jesus, and some said it's one of the prophets. All this is repeated here. There's one new name given here, Jeremiah. Some people think that Jesus was Jeremiah. Why would they think that? What's Jeremiah's well-known characteristic in regard to Jerusalem? He always wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? The lamentations of Jeremiah, you know, how he suffered for the, you know, prospects that were impending upon Jerusalem. Didn't Jesus do the same thing, that he wept over the future of Jerusalem because he knew what would happen to that city because of the wickedness? Well, anyway, that's what others say. What do you say? And Peter makes that great confession to the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, verse 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death will not prevail. Better translation, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. If we look at that picture for just a moment, the gates of Hades, what are we talking about? Hades was seen to be where the dead go. When they die, they go to Hades, the realm of the dead. The gates of Hades, once you're inside, the gates are locked, you don't get out of there. There's no escape from death. That was the common feeling. In the case of Jesus, that's not true. He might go into death, but the gates of Hades couldn't hold him, but he would rise. And when Peter made that confession to the Son of the Living God, the God who really is alive, it already suggests that maybe he's even got power over death. And Jesus says as much, that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against this confession that Jesus is the Son of the Living God. Yes, he would rise from the dead. Very obvious. But in connection with this now, this is a turning point. Jesus, now that he's got their attention and their firm belief that he indeed is the Messiah, the Christ, he is saying, this is how the Messiahship needs to work out. I need to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again. And he repeats it several times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have a threefold repetition of this statement in sequential chapters. Okay? We don't need to repeat them all. In this connection, we have the teaching about taking up one's cross and following him, and that's the way of discipleship. Well, let's go forward to chapter 17. The end of verse 16. I sort of said something yesterday that was in relation to Matthew. Maybe we should touch it just a little bit, because this may come up sometime in your ministry, that verse 27 is quoted and said, well, this is obviously where Jesus didn't understand what was going on. And they don't understand what Jesus was about either when they say that. It states here, the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay everyone for what he has done, truly I say. He there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. For many interpreters, this is understood to suggest that the second coming, his coming in glory, will be the same thing that's talked about in verse 28, that some people alive then would see that actually happening, that Jesus would come in glory. And therefore, Jesus didn't realize that the end of the world would be much farther away. Albert Schweitzer, with four doctorates, had that viewpoint. Many others have that viewpoint. But if you read what we did yesterday in Mark, end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, where those two ideas are separated, his coming in glory at the end of the age, and those standing, they will still be alive when they see him coming in power. See, Mark explains the difference between the various stages of the coming of the kingdom. And that makes all the difference in understanding this passage here as well. You know, sometimes this is one of the great hermeneutical principles of Bible interpretation. As Scripture interprets Scripture, you get to a difficult passage, you go to another passage where it's more clearly stated, and you get enlightenment. And why can we do that? Because we have confidence that the early church, which made the decision through the canon process to include certain books and exclude other books, they absolutely refused to include any books that were contradictory to the gospel message. And so they must have understood that in the light of Mark, and so we can likewise understand that in the Gospel of Mark, in light of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, that having been said, let's go to the Transfiguration story in chapter 17, and here I call your attention to something that is in your appendices. You have a handout that pertains to the Transfiguration. It's appendix, let me give you the letter card. E. E is an elephant. This isn't going to help a great deal about me putting it on the screen like this, but perhaps it won't hurt either because I can put my pen at different points. You have the page in front of you, and that's the key thing. The appendix on the Transfiguration. You'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have this account of the Transfiguration. And it was something that was necessary at this time because Peter had just made this great confession. Peter had a great problem with what Jesus said. He had to go to Jerusalem, that his death and resurrection was part of the plan. And now Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on a mountain alone, and there he has the witnesses from the Old Testament testify that this is really God's plan. This is in keeping with the Scriptures. And that's what the purpose of the Transfiguration really is, to nail this down in the hearts and minds of the apostles that, yeah, that is really the way that God is going to work out his salvation plan. So here we are. After 6 days, Matthew and Mark have, and Luke has about 8 days after these sayings. Some people have seen a problem with that, but if you read carefully, you notice after 6 days could be the seventh day, and it's a fact that on several occasions in these scriptures we have this term about 8 days indicating a week, and you know a week is 7 days, so that it's not really a problem as some people make it to be. But let's go on to the real issues at hand here. Jesus goes, as Luke says, up a mountain to pray. Notice to pray. Underline the word pray. That's one of Luke's special qualities, so he uses that prayer. And his garment is intensely white. All three evangelists have that idea. And Moses and Elijah appear, they all have that. But Luke has a unique word here in verse 31. They appeared in glory. And he spoke about his departure. The Greek word is exodus. Exodus, remember like in the Old Testament, what's the Exodus? It's the way out. The way out of what? The way out of the bondage of the Egyptian slavery, right? When Jesus and Moses and Elijah are discussing Jesus' Exodus, it's another way out. It's a way out of bondage to sin and death. This would happen in Jerusalem, where he would suffer, die, and rise. They were discussing Jesus' exodus now. His departure, as we have in the more glib translation, the Greek word exodus is really beautiful, to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And now Luke includes the idea they're all very sleepy, as some of you have the right to be after 2.5 hours. I know the endurance factor is such that it's sometimes hard, but let me just say this one time. If ever you feel sleepy, just get up and do a little bit of exercise like this and sit down again, and you'll feel better for it. If nothing else, you'll be embarrassed enough to stay awake. You know, everybody knows, remember. I always stand, so I don't go to sleep. Okay, well, you can do that too. So they were very, very sleepy, but they kept awake. And they saw his glory. And they recognize, Peter does, and it's in all three accounts, it's good to be here. Wow. Let's make 3 booths. Peter is on the program here. Make 3 booths. One for you, one for Moses, one Elijah. Let's just freeze them all in. And then a cloud comes over, overshadows them, and they're afraid as they enter the cloud. And then the voice from the cloud, my son, my chosen. Let's talk about that later, but let's first of all go to see what Matthew and Mark add to the picture. Not a whole lot, but a few little things. Matthew, for example, at the beginning here says that as he's transfigured, his face shone like the sun. Once again, one of those little touches of Matthew where Jesus is compared to the Moses figure, the new Moses. Comes off the mountain and his face is like a blinding face and he has to cover it with a veil, right? Paul talks about that in letters to the Corinthians. Jesus' face shone. He's the new lawgiver. He's the perfect one. We have at the bottom of the Matthew column this word here. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The reason I pick it up here at this point is because you have that same expression at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew. And you ask the question, what connection does baptism and transfiguration have? Well, it's this. As Jesus entered his ministry after his baptism, you know, that's his initiation into his ministry. Here he's at the point of completing his ministry, having announced his plan to go to Jerusalem for finals, okay? Death, resurrection, ascension, that's going to happen. And the voice from heaven says, that's it. Just like the baptism, that's it. My beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. That's the program. Peter, James, and John could hear it, despite the fact that earlier had resisted the idea. And so we see, this is very important for each evangelist to see, that the plan of Jesus for salvation had to include death and resurrection. And believe me, brothers and sisters, there are many who will say, people who study the Bible, that the great contribution of Jesus is his social teaching and ministry, you know, to better his world, totally overlooking the cross and resurrection as being the central aspect of his coming to this earth. For the evangelist, this is the central point, and it is made this way. But what does Mark add? Again, being more brief than Luke, he does accentuate the idea of their being afraid. You have that in Luke 2, but Mark adds the adverb exceedingly afraid. And Mark often shows the disciples afraid and himself afraid, 14 verse 51 as we pointed out yesterday, and the way the gospel ends in 16 verse 8. This is a scary moment in a way because you're in the presence of the divine and yet you have that blessed assurance coming out of the cloud. Well, let's take a final look at Luke's column here. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him, the voice from the cloud says. People have dissected this statement and divided it into 3 parts, which is very interesting. And I will put it on the table, whatever it's worth. You are my son. This is my son. If you are the Son of God. Remember that question earlier? If you are the Son of God? This is my son. This is the assurance. It is my son who's going to do this. Psalm 2 speaks about God's son being a king and picturing the enthronement of the king as though he is God's representative, he is God's son in that way. This may be a hint that Jesus is coming here in a kingly role, God's son, in the portrait of Psalm 2. People have focused upon this word, my chosen one, and have referred it to Isaiah 42, where the suffering servant is referred to as the chosen one. The chosen one. That's very interesting to think of Jesus as a servant. When you put that together with this being the kingly one, you say, obviously there is a contradiction. Kings are not servants, are they? And yet when you look at the mission of Jesus, this is precisely the point, that his kingdom is realized through his servanthood. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's how his kingdom was brought in, servanthood, by the kingly one. Listen to him. Some have connected this to the great passage from Deuteronomy 18, where it speaks of a future prophet like unto Moses, unto him you shall listen. Listen to him, what he has to say. He's got the divine word that makes the difference. Listen to him. Okay. The new prophet, the prophet to come. And the kingly one, a servant, a prophet, all in one person. Others have pointed out that, well, perhaps this is kind of a way of showing the fulfillment of all of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Psalms are taken from the third part of the Hebrew Scriptures, the writings, okay? Isaiah is taken from the prophetic part of the Scriptures, Isaiah 42. And the idea of the prophet to come, Deuteronomy 18, taken from the law, the prophet, and the writings, as Luke says. Well, maybe we're pushing too much on that, but I think you can see that it does make the point of the importance of what was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration and the impact it must have had on those early disciples as they now see the mission of Jesus more clearly. Comments, questions, thoughts about the Transfiguration? Okay. Certain texts we deal with more than others because they are rather pivotal. We can skip over to chapter 17, verse 24, if you're ready for that, in your Bibles. And this is one of those texts that Matthew only has. It's about paying the temple tax. And it's very interesting because, as they are at Capernaum, where they often were, the collectors of the temple tax, the half shekel, came and asked Peter, does your master pay the tax? Well, Peter says, of course he does. And then he comes to Jesus and says, well, do you? And Jesus, being a good teacher, turns the question right back to him and makes him think about it a little bit. Something to think about. Do the kings of the earth collect taxes? Well, of course they do. But do their sons have to pay the taxes? Well, no, because they are the king's kids. Well, maybe you guys are the king's kids, huh? Maybe? Has that thought occurred to you? Well, anyway, Peter, so as not to give offense, go and throw your hook into the sea, and the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, and you'll find a shekel, not a half shekel, but a full shekel, pays for both of us, you and me, Peter, and give it to them, and everybody will be happy. Okay. So, Peter goes and catches the fish. Now, some people have said, oh, this is a little bit absurd, it couldn't really happen this way. William Barclay said, well, this is kind of an existential text here. Peter probably went fishing, and he had a great draft of fishes, and he sold the fish with that. Now, let's take the text for what it says. What does the text say? First of all, Jesus is the king. And we're talking kingdom talk here on, well, both sides of the text. He's going to Jerusalem, for one thing. Usher in his kingdom. Chapter 18 talks about who is great in the kingdom of heaven, right? And what's this about? Can Jesus possibly show his kingly power, his miracle-working power, even in regard to such a fish? It's a believable story simply because, and I'll tell you, I have heard this story twice on the Sea of Galilee where different Jewish guys told all of us that there is a certain kind of fish in this sea that has big sac under its mouth, and they sometimes find all kinds of garbage, you know, little stones, pebbles, different things. And once even found a fish with a coin in his sack. So, okay, it's a believable story. But what makes it a miracle story is the fact, the timing of it. You know, how often is it going to happen? Once in a blue moon, maybe. But the first fish you're going to catch, okay. But once again, you have to assume that Jesus is a king. He can produce this kind of thing. And I think that's probably the point of having such a story included here, in which Matthew does. Now about children. Are they important? Chapter 18 says, Mary. All right. First of all, you got to humble yourself, right? The child to be part of the kingdom of God. And secondly, don't you know, verse 10 says that the little ones have angels who look out over them. And then he tells, Matthew does, the parable of the 100 sheep. He lost one. Doesn't he go after that one? Even though there's 99 he still has. And he rejoices over the recovery of that one. I like to believe that when Jesus talks about children having angels, he is talking not necessarily only about infants, as he did in the first part of the chapter, but now he may be talking about those people who are children of God, regardless of age. And it's very comforting to know that we have angels ministering to us, too, who are there to be at our side at points in our life when we face certain spiritual dangers, who help us get through those particular dangers. And I believe that's in keeping with what the purpose of the angels is. They are ministering angels sent to be there for God's people. Whether it's out of this text or not, I don't know, but it might well be. Okay, the steps of reconciliation are in verse 15 and following. I'm sure that you've read through that. Any questions about that or the rest of the chapter? The final parable, verse 23, we'll touch on that briefly, is about a king. And what makes this such a telling parable, by the way, only Matthew has this one too, a king, another one of those kingdom parables in heaven. The man who owed 10,000 talents, well, this has been calculated as being something like $10 million. And what normal person could ever pay off such a debt, unless you're getting Barry Zito's salary? Which he hasn't earned yet. But anyway, I wish him well. Sorry if I offended any San Francisco fans, but I'm in pretty safe territory being in the rest of anyway, it's a huge debt. It's impossible. $10 million can never, and it's totally forgiven because the man begs. And this man does not forgive one with a very small debt, which by the same token of measurement might be like $20. Right? That's an easy enough thing to pay back. But he is insistent, no, I will not wait. Pay me back now or I'll throw you in jail. And well, of course, the king, when he hears what happened here, is very offended. I forgave you this huge debt and you wouldn't even forgive a small debt? What's the point of it? Isn't the point this, that God has forgiven us all our sins, large and small? And sometimes we have such a problem with harboring a grudge and not being willing to give somebody the benefit of the doubt, or not being willing to forgive somebody even though that person has pleaded for mercy, da da da. The point here is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who forgive, as we forgive others. That's the point. And that's where we're going to stop with Matthew at this point, but that's the end of the Galilean ministry story here.